Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 14. As we have just finished the parables of the kingdom, we finished up Matthew chapter 13 last week. And we're going to move on here, and we're going to read the first 12 verses of Matthew 14. And again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded him, or regarded John, as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and it pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oath and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we acknowledge that you are our Lord and our God. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in a book. A book written by many different authors over a period of roughly 1,500 years, each one moved, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We thank you that this is true. We thank you that this word is inspired, that it is God-breathed, it is your word. And we acknowledge it as our authority. We acknowledge it as infallible and true and perfect. And though our understanding of it is imperfect, yet we always want to acknowledge that it is your word. And we ask you now, by the Holy Spirit, to teach us, to open our eyes of understanding and grant us wisdom, Lord, even as we consider what your word says this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, the apostle, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, reminded Timothy that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's really a promise. It is a reminder. The fact that if we will follow Christ, if we will do what he has called us to do and be what he has called us to be, we will suffer persecution in the world. And here, the account of John the Baptist, not only here in his death, but really his whole life, is an example to us of that truth, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And in fact, John the Baptist did live a godly life and said and did what he was supposed to say and do, and because of it, he was imprisoned, and because of it, he eventually gave his life, as is recorded here in Matthew chapter 14. Before we actually go through and consider John's final end here, I want to just, by way of introduction, say a few words about the three people that are mentioned in the first two verses here. John the Baptist, Herod the Tetrarch, and of course Jesus himself. By way of introduction, John the Baptist was a prophet. He was the last prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though it's confusing because he's in the New Testament. But he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, Jesus called him in Matthew chapter 11 the greatest of all the prophets. His ministry lasted only 1 year, roughly, give or take a few months. Most would say his ministry was just over a year long. He then was arrested, as is recorded here in Matthew 14. He was arrested, by Herod, and he was in prison for probably, again, roughly a year before he was finally beheaded. And we'll say more about John as we go through this, but that's who John was. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the one who pointed to Christ and said, "This is the one. Jesus is the Messiah. This is the one." Now, Herod the Tetrarch was the ruler of Galilee. He was the one who put John the Baptist in prison, and he's the one who ultimately gave the command to put him to death. And as I said, Herod is the ruler of Galilee. He was the ruler of Galilee for a long time, 35 years, over 40 years, from 4 BC to 39 AD. He was the ruler of Galilee. Now, it's a little bit confusing because the Herods as a family are confusing. I don't know if you realize this, but there are actually three people in the New Testament called Herod, and they're three different rulers. They're all related, but they're not the same person. There is Herod the Great, who was alive when Jesus was born and who died just after that. And Herod the Great was the ruler over all of what is we call Palestine or Israel, that whole area. He was a king, but he was a king underneath the rule of Caesar. He answered to Rome. He wasn't an absolute king, but he did have the title king. And Herod was called the Great primarily because, certainly not because of his moral life, but because of his, he built a lot. He built a lot of things, a lot of fortresses and walls and towers and cities. And he, of course, most famously built the Temple Mount, expanded that and to please the Jews. But he was a great man from the standpoint of building. When Herod died in 4 BC, he divided his kingdom into three. Now, Herod the Great had five wives, and he had at least one son to each of them. Okay, and he did not divide it up between all of his sons. He divided it up between three of the sons. And one of those sons is the Herod that is before us here in Matthew chapter 14. He's called Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch is his title. His name is Herod Antipas. And he was a tetrarch. Now, tetrarch was a title that was something less than a king. He wasn't a king. He wanted that title. He never got it. But he was a tetrarch. And his dominion was what we call Galilee, which is kind of in the north part of Israel. Of course, by the Sea of Galilee. He also ruled what was called Perea, which was the Transjordan, just east of the Jordan River, a strip of land in the southern half of the Jordan River. He ruled both of those areas. Obviously, Jesus spent a lot of his ministry in Galilee, and John the Baptist spent a lot of his ministry in Perea along the Jordan River. So both of them ministered in areas where Herod the Tetrarch would have been ruling. Now, there's much more we could say about the family of Herod, but we'll stop. It's a very confusing family, and it's a little bit like a soap opera. The amount of intermarriage and incest and things that were going on in the family of Herod, but they were obviously a very powerful family, generally speaking, wealthy, influential, and also very immoral. It says here in verse 2, or in verses 1 and 2, that he heard about Jesus, and when he heard about Jesus, he was suspicious that it was John the Baptist come from the dead. And one can't help but think that he had a guilty conscience here because of what he did. But it seems, and we won't go there, but if we would look at Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, if you want to write that down and look at it later, it would seem that Herod got this idea from other people. The people were saying, "This is John the Baptist raised from the dead." And Herod was very curious and wanted to know more about this Jesus. He wanted to see him and meet him, it says in Luke chapter 9. But it seems that he was animated, at least in part, by a guilty conscience. So the question then is, what does this have to do with the narrative in Matthew? And that the third part of this introduction. Okay, we've looked at John the Baptist, Herod, now considering Jesus. Why is this mentioned here? And I believe it's mentioned here, at least in part, because it explains maybe why Jesus actually seems to withdraw a bit from Galilee and from the crowds in the following chapters. If you look at the life of Jesus, we're getting towards the end of his ministry here, and he's pretty much wrapped up his, more or less, his ministry to Galilee, to that area where he's been for almost 2 years now. And as we look at him in the next few chapters, from chapter 14 to chapter 17, we find that often Jesus is on the outskirts of Israel. He's actually by Tyre, and he's over here by Caesarea Philippi, which is north, and again, out of the area of Galilee. We find him in different places, and it would seem that he's A, trying to escape the crowds, and B, trying to get time alone with his disciples, training them. He starts talking to them about his death and resurrection for the first time in this section. And he also starts mentioning the church, and he starts speaking, looking ahead toward the church. All of this seems to be related, at least in part, to the fact that Herod was alive, to the fact that he was here. And maybe he was seeking to avoid further notice. Now, it doesn't say that, but that is what generally is understood. So as we consider verses 3 through 12, remember that this account of his death, of the death of John the Baptist, is actually a flashback. It doesn't happen right at this point in the narrative. He explains it, or he puts it here as a reason why Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come from the dead. So this happened previously. So keep that in mind. Now, there are many ways in which we could approach this narrative. There are many principles in here. Actually, it's a very fascinating passage, and I was tempted to actually take a couple weeks to do it because I could easily preach a sermon just on Herod. We could easily preach a sermon on John the Baptist. I think it would be very interesting to contrast Herod and John the Baptist, the godly and the ungodly. We're not going to do that. But what I want to look at it from the perspective of the godly dying at the hands or being persecuted at the hands of the ungodly. And what we see in John's life, okay, and the persecution that he faced from Herod in particular, what we see there are principles that are true to some degree to God's people throughout the ages, to prophets in the past, to preachers of today, and though preachers obviously are not prophets, and also to every Christian, every believer who will walk in the truth and speak the truth. There are principles here that relate to all of us as believers. So let me look at this passage under three headings. And the first one is this, and we'll go, it's kind of chronological. First of all, John was imprisoned because of what he said. Secondly, John was spared because of his reputation. And then finally, John was killed because of the hatred of the ungodly. So let us consider those briefly this morning. First of all, John was in prison because of what he said. Look at verses 3 and 4. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now, again, just to give you a little bit of a background as to what happened here, Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, married Herodias. Herodias was Herod's niece. It was Herod the Tetrarch's niece who was married to his half-brother, Philip. Is that confusing? Okay. It was his niece and his sister-in-law at the same time. Okay. Now, the Philip that is his brother is not Philip, I don't want to confuse you, but it's not Philip the Tetrarch. This Philip was a different Philip than the one who ruled the northeast of Galilee, even though he also was a half-brother. this was not, Philip here was not a ruler. He was a private citizen who lived in Jerusalem. And when Herod, by the way, we know some of this from Josephus, the Jewish historian, okay, but we know that Herod went to Jerusalem and basically, I don't know who seduced who, but basically they made an agreement to divorce their spouses and to get married. So Philip, or Herodias divorced Philip, and Herod divorced his wife, and they married. And this is the situation, okay? So John the Baptist, of course, is aware of all this, and he condemned this marriage. It says that he said in verse 4, John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Apparently he told Herod that this is immoral. And it was immoral on at least three counts. Because it was adultery, because these divorces were not legitimate divorces. It was incest, it was his niece, and it was his brother's wife. All of those things made this illegal from the standpoint of God's commandments, from the standpoint of God's law. And John the Baptist simply pointed it out to him. It's given, John's statement is given in the imperfect tense. It comes out in the NASB as John had been saying, which implies that he didn't say it once, but that he said it multiple times. He was saying this. This is something that he was, in other words, it was something that John the Baptist had told him on multiple occasions, that this was an issue with John the Baptist. Now, there's a lot of question as to when and where he said it. The question is, did he say this privately before Herod, or did he say this, was he preaching this, you know, from the corner, you know, the street corner? It's not real clear, but it seems plain that at the very least, he actually did say it to Herod himself, because he said he had been saying it to him. Now, whether or not Herod called him in and asked him about his marriage or something, we don't know under what conditions he was saying this. But he did apparently tell Herod personally on multiple occasions that this was sin and that his marriage to this woman was illegal. And, of course, this is the reason that John was in prison. He was put into prison because of what he said to Herod regarding this incestuous, immoral relationship. And we just have to observe John the Baptist's boldness, which is true generally of the prophets throughout the ages. John the Baptist, now if you think about John the Baptist, obviously when he says this to Herod, he realizes that this man has power, from a human perspective obviously, has power over life and death in his case. He realizes that this man could say, off with your head, and of course, that's eventually what did happen, right? He knew that while he was saying this. He said it anyway. Okay, he said it because he was speaking the truth. I also find it interesting. I think it could have been easy for John the Baptist to rationalize to himself why he wouldn't have to say anything, because after all, I mean, he was the forerunner to the Messiah. His purpose was to point to Messiah. He could have just said, well, you know, my role isn't to tell the king how to live his life, and my role isn't to get into politics, so I'm just going to ignore this and look the other way. No, he took it upon himself to speak regarding Herod's immorality, and he took it upon himself to say it to him directly. Now, that was boldness, but it makes a statement about prophets generally. And if you just take a moment to go back to Ezekiel, and if you go to Ezekiel chapter 2, and I couldn't help but think of this passage when I was reading about John the Baptist, because this, in Ezekiel chapter 2, this is part of Ezekiel's call as a prophet. And I think this was also true of John the Baptist. Let me read it and just make a few comments. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. Then he said to me, this is the Lord, speaking to Ezekiel. Then he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet, that I may speak with you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious people. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. And this is the call of a prophet in the Old Testament. It was to speak the words that God gave them, regardless of what the response was, whether they were a king or whether they were a pauper, whether they were a priest, wherever they were, whatever it was, they were to speak it plainly, boldly, without apology. Not in arrogance, obviously, but in humility, in wisdom. But they were called simply to declare it. Again, prophets were like messenger boys. You know, they didn't determine what the message was. They were just called to proclaim it. And when a prophet spoke, he didn't speak with the purpose of gaining some kind of following or with a purpose of making people feel good or, you know, drawing a crowd. He was speaking simply to speak the truth. Whether or not people heard or not was not his business. Okay, now that's, you see here, John had a boldness here because, like every good prophet, he feared the Lord and not men. He spoke what was true boldly because he did not fear God or fear men, but he feared God. And it brings to mind many other men who have done this, right? Even in church history. You know, we think of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, where he is there standing before all the princes of the Holy Roman Empire, knowing that these men could easily put him to death the next day. And yet he took his stand. And he said, here I stand, I can do no other. He stood for the Reformation, for the truth of the Word of God. We think of John Knox, who before Queen Mary testified and stood his ground, and according to history, left the Queen speechless for 15 minutes. An amazing man of boldness to stand before a ruler and to take one stand, even as John the Baptist did here before Herod. There is the famous story in American history of Peter Cartwright, the Methodist pastor, who in 1818 in Nashville was preaching, and he was apparently known as a fiery preacher. And General Jackson, Andrew Jackson, who, by the way, obviously was not president yet at that point, but he was famous because of the Battle of New Orleans. And Andrew Jackson heard this man was going to be preaching, and so he went and he stood in the back, came in late, stood in the back, and the pastor there was very concerned that this fiery preacher was going to offend the general, so he kind of tugged on his, you know, the General Jackson's here, and just kind of whispered to let him know that General Jackson is here. So Peter Cartwright said, General Jackson? Who's General Jackson? Says, if the general don't get his soul converted, God will damn him as quickly as he would any other sinner. Say, wow. Say, that's bold. But it's true, right? It's true. Prophets were always called to preach the truth regardless of who it affected or regardless of the response. They were called to speak the truth. Prophets then, consequence, were often punished for what they said and often put to death. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 24. For just one example, one which Jesus in Matthew 23 is going to refer to. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we find such a man of God put to death. Starting in verse 17, but after the death of Jehoiada, now Jehoiada was a high priest, and Jehoiada had a very positive influence on King Joash to the point of his death. When Jehoiada died, then Joash kind of went off the rails, so to speak. It says, but after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols, so wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. So this is the high priest's son, the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him. At the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. So this godly man, Zechariah, gave his life because he spoke the truth. He spoke the word of God. And so we find, generally speaking, as Christians, listen, when we speak the truth, we will sometimes be hated. Not all the time, but many times we will. Now there's a reason for that. It's not very hard to figure out, although we have so many statements of it in Scripture. We'll read just two of them, or one of them. Turn to John chapter 3. The reason the world will hate you and me if we speak the truth is the same reason they hated Herod, or John the Baptist, the same reason that they hated Zechariah in 2 Chronicles, it's the same reason they hated Jesus himself. In John chapter 3, in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, he says this in verse 19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That is why men and women have always hated the truth, because the truth always points out our sin. Jesus said in he said to his brothers, he said in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. What John the Baptist did was simply point out to Herod that his deeds were evil, that what he was doing was immoral before God and that he was to repent. What Zechariah did back in 2 Chronicles was simply point out their sin, that they were forsaking God and they were worshiping idols, and he was calling them to repentance. What Jesus did was he called the Jews to repentance and to believe on him and to turn from their sin. And he pointed out to the Pharisees their self-righteousness and their arrogance and their immorality. And that's why they hated him. Now listen, if you will speak the truth about sin, you will be hated by some. Now it shouldn't be because of why we say it or how we say it. We shouldn't speak in condescension or arrogance. But if we speak the truth regarding what the Bible says about sin, the world will reject us. On the whole, it will hate us. It's just true. And so that's the reason John the Baptist was in prison. He was in prison because of what he said. And by the way, as a Christian, I mean, what you find is when the Holy Spirit reigns in a person, there is something that will happen always, and that is you must speak the truth. It's like Jeremiah talked about a burning that was in his heart. Jeremiah says, I determined I was going to be quiet. I was going to shut my mouth. And he said, I couldn't. I was burning inside. I had to open my mouth. See, that's a Christian. When it comes to truth, a Christian, like John the Baptist, cannot simply stand by and say, well, it doesn't matter. It's not that important. Or, well, you know, everybody lives their own life. A Christian can't do that. A Christian must speak the truth. Again, it's one of the evidences, I think, of salvation is when a person has a passion for the truth, what the Word says. And it will always get us into trouble. Now, the second point here is that John was spared, at least for a time, because of his reputation. Going back to Matthew chapter 14, verse 5, it says, "Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they requested John, or they, I'm sorry, regarded John as a prophet." They regarded, by the way, he was regarded almost unanimously by the people as a prophet. That was pretty clear. Even a year from now, at the time of the crucifixion, just before that, during that Passion Week, it's also evident there that everyone thought that John the Baptist was a prophet. The Pharisees were concerned for the same reason. You've got to realize, John the Baptist was the first prophet that they had seen in 400 years. When the Old Testament closed, Malachi being the last prophet, and if you read the last two chapters of Malachi, you find that what the Jews were looking for from that point on was a prophet. The next prophet that would come would be a forerunner to the Messiah. They were looking for him. And John the Baptist came, and in the style of Elijah, the prophet from the Old Testament, same kind of clothing, living out in the wilderness, ate, you know, locusts and wild honey, just, you know, he's like a replica of Elijah. And for 1 year, only 1 year, John the Baptist preaches in the wilderness, and literally thousands and thousands of people come from all over Israel to hear him preach. And what he's preaching is repentance, prepare the way for the Messiah. And what he does, finally, towards the end of this ministry, Jesus comes. And it is made clear to him that this is the Messiah. And John the Baptist says, this is him. And he baptizes him. This is the Messiah. Follow him. And he points to Christ as the Messiah. And by the way, John's ministry was to the Jews and is to the day today one of the greatest evidences that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. John the Baptist was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy as much as Jesus was at a certain level. I mean, he was prophesied. And so this is why John, or why Herod feared. John feared politically for his own power and authority's sake. He feared the fact that John the Baptist had too much authority in the eyes of the people. You know, what John said carried weight with all the people in his territory because they all thought that he was a prophet. And so we find that he feared. By the way, we find Herod generally seems to be motivated by fear. He's not only motivated by fear politically of what John the Baptist will do in his region with the people. He also apparently feared John the Baptist himself. If you turn over to Mark chapter 6, where we have a parallel account, Mark, as Mark often does, by the way, gives more detail. And we won't read his whole account, but we'll read part of it. If you look at Mark chapter 6, verse 17, down through verse 20, it says, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him." So, what's maybe not quite as clear in Matthew, what becomes clear in the book of Mark, is that it was Herodias that really wanted to put John the Baptist to death. And, you know, women can have a very strong influence on their husbands, as you know. By the way, it's kind of similar to the Ahab and Jezebel scenario back in the Old Testament with Elijah. But here, it's Herodias that wants desperately to put him to death, but actually Herod protects John the Baptist and keeps him safe because he actually fears him. He knows he's righteous. He knows he's holy. And he's actually listened to him. You know, he sat down and talked with him. And we find him actually, you know, wanting to keep him safe because he had a certain fear of John himself. He saw him as a godly man, as someone who was truly righteous and holy, and therefore he didn't want to touch him. Now, I would say again, in the same way that John was spared, again, at least for a time, because of his reputation, he was a godly man, he walked in the truth, he spoke the truth, and everyone knew that he was in the truth, and because of that, he was, for a time, spared. And I would suggest to you that that's true also in a general way of Christians. When we walk in the truth, we will sometimes be spared because of our reputation. What I mean by that is this. Even though some people will hate us for speaking the truth and for standing for the truth and pointing out sin and pointing out error, even though people will hate us for those things, oftentimes they spare us and they respect us because they know that we're honest, good, I don't mean good in the sense of self-righteous, but in the sense of we actually are people that are trustworthy, honest, have integrity, and so forth. They recognize, and even the world does, by the way, the world recognizes godliness. Even if they reject it, even if they abhor it, even if they're convicted by it, they recognize it as something that is true and real and honorable. And for that reason, oftentimes, Christians are, in a sense, spared. In other words, even though someone is hated, yet they will have some kind of protection. Maybe in a situation of a job, or in some sense where your position would be threatened. Yet, people will spare us because of godliness. Because it's true that believers make good citizens, good employees, good parents. And the world recognizes that. My employer in California, who was not a believer, but he was a very nice guy, he treated me very well. And you know, he appreciated the fact I was his account, you know, I did the accounting, and he appreciated the fact that I was honest. And he used to tell me, he said, every crook would love to have an honest accountant. And it's true. And that's why oftentimes Christians are spared, because they're seen as upstanding people of integrity who work hard, who are diligent, who are faithful. And what employer doesn't want that kind of a person? You know, what government doesn't honor such a person? And so this has often been, you know, the way in which Christians are spared, just as John the Baptist here was spared because of his reputation. But the third point that we would make is this, that John was ultimately killed because of the hatred of the ungodly. Turn again back to Matthew chapter 14. And I'll read the rest of this narrative from verse 6. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported this to Jesus. This is kind of an anticlimactic end for a prophet, really being killed because of a careless oath at a drunken party. Here's Herod, who is celebrating his birthday. And he has there many guests. Back in Mark, it mentions these are lords, these are fellow rulers, these are people from his kingdom. He has them there celebrating his birthday. Now, when we think of birthday, you know, we think of, you know, birthday hats and singing, happy birthday, blow out the candles. That's not the birthday party the Romans had. You know, when the Romans had a birthday party, it was basically a drunken, you know, orgy. And Herod was known for his drunken orgies. And so there Herod is with these men, probably not sober at this point. And unbelievably, Herodias sends her daughter, who was not Herod's daughter. This would have been the daughter that he had to her first husband, Philip. Her name, we know from Josephus, was Salome. And she couldn't have been more than a teenager, maybe even preteen at this point. She was somewhere probably between 12 and 16. And Herodias sends her daughter out in front of these drunken men. The implication in the language, as well as just the context of those kinds of parties, was that this was some kind of a sexually provocative dance. I mean, this was not just ballet or something. This was immoral, and almost again, this is typical of what you read about when you read about the Herods. Very immoral, disgusting. So she danced before these men, and they were so impressed in their drunkenness that Herod just carelessly makes an oath and actually promises to the half of the kingdom, whatever it is you want, I will give you. And Matthew, again, not being real clear on this point, Mark being much clearer, at that point, Salome, the daughter, is not quite sure what to ask for, so she goes back and asks her mother, what should I ask for? And Herodias is the one who actually says, hey, John the Baptist's head. So that's what she asks for. She asks for John the Baptist's head right now on a platter, perhaps fearing that if he doesn't do it now, he'll later maybe change his mind. So she demands it now. And because of this drunken oath, and because, again, he fears the people, he's made this oath in front of everybody. These are the rulers under him in his kingdom. He makes this oath, and rather than break that oath or appear foolish before those people, he in fact goes and has the head of John the Baptist brought on a platter. It says he was grieved, he was sorry. And I rather suspect it was because of multiple things, probably because he did fear the people, but also because he realized that it wasn't just. Okay, but at any rate, it mustn't have bothered him too much after that. But this is the cause of his death. It really was the machinations of this wicked lady Herodias. This is the one who really wanted John the Baptist dead. It was this lady. This lady was dead sent against John, and she was going to have revenge sometime, some way. And we don't know, but probably, it had something to do, I'm guessing, with why she sent her daughter out there in the first place. I'm assuming that she thought that maybe something like this would happen. It seems to be some planning here on her part, perhaps, to bring this about. And so because of this vengeance of this lady, John the Baptist loses his head. And again, I would argue that when we speak the truth, we will make, along the way, implacable enemies. Now, we may not lose our head, we may not end up in prison, we may not lose our job. But I promise that if we speak the truth of the gospel, if we speak the truth regarding sin particularly, we will develop implacable enemies that hate us. And that's what happened with John the Baptist. Because of what he said, because of the fact that he pointed out their sin, they were hated. Now, again, I don't want to suggest the fact that every unbeliever is going to hate every believer. I'm not going to suggest that every time we do something right, someone's going to hate us. I don't mean it that way at all. What I'm saying is, don't be surprised if there are occasions where you develop enemies, not because of anything in you, not because you did something wrong or because you said it in the wrong way, but simply because you speak the truth. Don't be surprised if you develop such enemies, even as Herodias was to John the Baptist. Now, again, we want to be very, very careful how we say this. We're not suggesting that we should just carelessly accuse people or make it our job to correct everyone that comes along. That's not the point at all. But listen, we are commanded, we are called as believers to speak the truth, yes, in love, but we are called to speak the truth. We are called to stand for what is right. whether it's in the home, whether it's in the workplace, at school, whether you're, you know, talking about someone else cheating or stealing or doing something that's immoral or living in an immoral way, okay, we are called in every circumstance to stand for what is true and to speak the truth. And when we do that, there will be oftentimes consequences similar to what John the Baptist had. And we can expect, even as Jesus said, that we will be persecuted. Well, as we do that, a passage that came to my mind, and this is where I'll conclude. If you turn over to Titus chapter 2, I thought this was appropriate because this not only described John the Baptist, but it should describe us. And as we live before the world, wherever we are, whatever we do, okay, this ought to describe us. Titus chapter 2, verse 6, says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." So they couldn't say anything bad about John the Baptist because he walked in a perfect way. He wasn't a perfect man, obviously, but he walked in a way that was according to the truth, and he spoke according to the truth. In word and in deed, he was an example of godliness. And because of that, there was nothing that they could say evil about him, even though they hated him, even though he was ultimately put to death. He walked in a way that was upright. And so we also should live accordingly. We should be an example of good deeds, verse 7. We should be an example of purity in doctrine, that is, a correct and accurate understanding of the truth. And I think also the implication is to be able to speak the truth and to explain the truth, purity in doctrine. Sound in speech, the idea of sound is the idea of healthy. That is, not only that it's accurate doctrinally, but also pure and wise. Sound in speech, saying those things that are wise, saying it with humility, saying it with wisdom at the right time, at the right place. All that requires a great deal of wisdom from above. And which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Well, let us be like John the Baptist, willing to suffer, willing to be persecuted in order to stand for what is true. And that's what we are called to do as we preach the gospel. Let us go out into the world, not in arrogance, not in pride, but in humility, speaking the truth of the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you today for your blessings. We want to thank you for your word. It is true. It is perfect. We want to thank you for the example of John the Baptist. We want to thank you for the example of many others before and after him, who indeed suffered the ultimate fate, losing one's head for the truth. Lord, I pray that we would have the same commitment to the truth, that we would walk in it, that we would speak it. Lord, what John the Baptist said was so simple. He simply pointed out that this was sin, and for that he gave his life. I pray that we would be faithful, Lord. Let us speak the truth fearlessly and in humility according to the grace of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.